book of James in the second chapter, and I'm going to begin to read in verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons, for there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my brethren, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to the persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law of transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, saith, do not kill. How, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and do, and so do, and they shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, as we continue in this passage of Scripture, and I recognize the general thrust that we have, we're going to particular take the time and just look at verse 8 this morning. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, though we are going to look at that verse 8, we're going to make application of it, Lord willing, next time, because we recognize within the context, James is being led by the Holy Spirit to draw out from the principles of Scripture and draw out from the person and the work of God among his people some general practices that they ought to be brought into conformity to within the framework of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is both doctrine and life. Some would just say it's life, but apart from the doctrine of Scripture, apart from God, and apart from the teaching concerning God, and of course the glorious knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done, there's no Christianity, there's no faith. And our little shorter catechism reminds us of that. The Bible principally teaches what we're to believe first concerning God, and first and foremost, and then of course what duties we owe to him and we owe to one another. And they're only understood by first understanding the great doctrines of Scripture and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So James is drawing this comparison and contrast, and in our English here we read, if ye fulfill the royal law. There's a little conjunction that doesn't necessarily come out in our English language that could be used and translated as nevertheless or rather. It's a little stronger, and there has been and there is not only a correction, or James is making a correction in the hearts and the lives of those who claim to be followers of Christ in what they probably have done or what the potential that he could do. He might have heard things about some of these Christian assemblies and their conduct to one another or to those who have come into their assemblies. At this point in time, when James was being written, we recognize the fullness of the New Testament didn't come to an end, and some of the believers were still meeting in synagogues, particularly the Jewish believers, of course, in synagogues where the Old Testament was read, and seeking to convince and to give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfiller of the Old Testament. And of course, many of them worshiping on the Lord's Day, and these things became more and more to their forefront. All the principles and doctrines and examples that we follow today were not all formulated to their utmost and laid out entirely until the end of the apostolic age, when the apostles died out, and those who exercised that special office to speak for and in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ was no more, and their authority and their ability and their gifts and their prophetic ministry came to an end with the death of the last apostle and the last book of the Bible, John, in approximately 95 A.D. to 100 A.D. And then the scripture, the writings of Paul, as he was taught by the Holy Spirit and directed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and James or Peter or whomever we have, wasn't fully developed as different difficulties and problems were met. Even the structure of the church, the offices of the church, certainly drawn from the example of the Old Testament, wasn't fully known, and there were not at that time completely separate churches and a division from Old Testament Judaism as we think of today. Many of the Jews over time tolerated Christians until there became more animosity and the Christians were thrown out of the synagogues. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly taught that they would be, because their testimony of Christ. And so at this point, these were Jewish converts. And so we don't know how they met or where they met. Some of them might have rented, or they used on the Lord's Day the synagogues that were already planted throughout the Roman Empire. We just don't know. James here is dealing with the previous two verses, and I'm not going to take any time for that, just to mention it. He says, remember, the rich man, or the rich unsaved man, looks down upon the poor Christian and has the influences and the contacts and the means that he can turn his attention on those who he rejects. And that's certainly what took place as we look at scripture and as we look at secular history that was taking place to the Christians, particularly Jewish Christians at this time, by those Jews who had money and were opposed to the message of the gospel, and they were suffering. That's why they ran from Jerusalem. That's why this epistle was written, because the church at Jerusalem was being persecuted, and the beginning disciples under the ministry of James, who's writing and who they knew, many of them firsthand, had to escape persecution. And we see that in the book of Acts, with the martyrdom of Stephen, with the martyr of James the Apostle, not James the brother of Lord who wrote this epistle, James the son of Zebedee, with the martyr of Stephen, by the zealousness of Saul before he was converted and became Paul. All these things were taking place. And so is part of our understanding of what's written. And so he's rebuking the idea of giving favor to those who are just rich, because the rich have many times and could oppose those who had less particular in the gospel. Notice they can even blaspheme the name of the Lord. So he writes, nevertheless, or rather, this is a reason, this is a continuing reason. We go down and we read this all. He's not done with this subject or related subject till we get down to verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? And then this classical presentation of the relationship, the true relationship between the biblical relationship between faith and works. Good works is based on faith and comes out of true faith, both being, of course, on the basis of the work of Christ and regenerate, not only the work of Christ on the cross, but the application of that work in the life of believers in regeneration. He begot he us. Remember going back to chapter 1, verse 18. So we have to understand that all in relationship. But in doing so, as I look at this verse, and before we see the general application, I think there's some important things that we can dissect just from the verse itself. Before we make general application, because it's important. The Christian church, almost from the beginning, honored the Word of God and honored the laws of God. But over time, false doctrine came in to set aside, turn aside, our understanding, the proper understanding, the Scripture understanding, the apostles' understanding, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning grace and law, between gospel and law, and the application of that law to us. We're happening to be dealing with this in Sunday school, not by any intent of mine, but just because we're going over the larger catechism and it falls out. Right, now notice what he tells us, if ye fulfill, he's assuming, of course, that they ought to understand, and I think they do, at least as far as they go, though they have some problems, and we'll deal with that later, Lord willing, next time. If ye fulfill the royal law, now this is not a word that's used often in Scripture. It's the only time that James uses the term royal. There are a number of passages in Scripture that a word or similar words are used, but it's not this particular Greek word. There's only twice that this word is used, and only once in Scripture. What does it mean? He's speaking about what he's already spoken of in chapter 1, verse 25, when he uses the term the perfect law of liberty. He doesn't call it the royal law, but he calls it the law of liberty. And it's the perfect law. Perfect means there's nothing deficient in it. There's nothing that promotes error. or falsehood. Perfect is perfect, is absolute. It's the standard. Now, in that particular passage, and he's speaking about the same thing, he's dealing with the idea of law that actually brings liberty. And we understand that as believers, particularly Reformed believers, Calvinistic believers, those who have followed the legacy of the teaching of the church has been laid down in our great confessions and our catechisms as they have unfolded and taught the essential nature, the essentials of the Bible. And the law, where there's law, there is liberty. There is true liberty. There's liberty in Christ, who has freed us from the law as a standard of condemnation that teaches us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that sin is a transgression of the law of God. There is bondage. Paul deals with it, and we touched upon it a number of weeks ago, reading in verses in Romans, when Paul spoke to the believers and encouraged them to be strengthened, that they yield their members, their eyes, their ears, their mouth, their hand, as servants or instruments of righteousness to please the Lord. Because God has set us free to serve God and to serve Christ. And not to yield ourselves, our hands, our eyes, our ears, whatever it be, our thoughts, to a sin. Because sin brings bondage. Now many people think that sin brings liberty or freedom. Only if I get to a certain age or a certain influence or place in my life, I can do this and can do that. Many people try to do those things, and they find themselves doing the things that are not right and not true and that are not consistent with the standard of God, and they thrust themselves into bondage. Sin is bondage. We're bound over to the devil. We're bound over to evil. We're bound over to judgment. We're bound over in the next life to a life of separation from God and eternal judgment. It's only the gospel that comes in, and it's Christ. The truth has made us free. The truth of the Word of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, made us free. And it's only those who are really free are those who understand their freedom in Christ and the bounds, yes, the bounds of that liberty to protect us and to fend off sin and the bondage that sin brings. And so he speaks about the law of God as a perfect law, but he speaks of it as term royal. Well, what does royal speak of? Well, the word Paul, I'm going to say Paul four or five times before I'm done, when I mean James. James is already spoken of, and we had made reference to this in passing in verse 5. He speaks about believers as heirs to a kingdom. There are many pictures in Scripture of the church. We're a family. We're a temple. We're a holy nation, but we're a kingdom. And with every kingdom, there's a leader. There is a head. And that head, of course, is God. And particularly, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted last week, I think, or the week before, that the kingdom has a number of aspects. It has a past and a present and a future. There's the eternal kingdom, but there's the present kingdom of which we are all members of, that has a king over us. The Bible tells us from the very beginning, in the prophecy and in the blessing, that Jacob, or Israel, uttered to his children and spoke to us, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 10. He said, "A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come, who shall be the gathering of the people bay." He's speaking about the royal household in the Old Testament will be not the children of the first tribe or the first son, but would be the tribe of Judah. And of course would emerge the sons of David. And so it was. But he was speaking of more than just the son of David. He was saying there will be a last king that will come, Shiloh. And everybody who knows the Bible and believes the Bible recognizes that that is a prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. The scepter is a right of authority or a right of rule. And not only to rule and to govern the kingdom, but also to order laws. Again, in that tremendous second psalm that has so much prophecy speaking about the unfolding of everything that has been and is, speaks about the unregenerate world as opposing God and His anointed. And the reaction of God, of course, is, in Psalm 2, that I, that is God, have set my king, say, a king. There's a king over a kingdom. He is royal upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, there is a truth in Scripture that we recognize that Christ has declared that all authority in heaven and earth has been committed unto Him, and He exercises that authority in His providence, working out His will in the armies, in the earth, as He does so in the armies of heaven. And as He does so, that's over all mankind. But particularly, the king and the head of the kingdom, or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is who? King Jesus. King Jesus. We have no other king but Christ Himself. And then the Bible further declares to us that authority to reign and to rule alone belongs to Christ. Over in Isaiah 33, verse 22, the Bible declares, "For the Lord," capital letters, Jehovah, "is our judge. The Lord Jehovah is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." And of course the church always looks to God, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, as our leader, our guide, our head, our savior, and our lawgiver. We follow God's law. And all mankind, now I can't develop that right now because I don't have the time. I don't know if I necessarily should from this passage, because this passage is not dealing with it. I certainly could from Romans chapter 13 and recognize that all the leaders of the world are to rule as God's instruments for good, to defend and protect the people that they're over, and to promote the laws of God. And we're to be subject unto them, but I think we could make a point biblical point that they lose their authority and their legitimacy to be supported and honored when they're no longer ministers of good and therefore ministers of God and promote the very things that are opposite of good and fail to do their duty and promote sin. Then they're no longer legitimate. I could make the case from that, from Romans 13 and following, but I'm not going to. I slip in very... But Christ is the King. He is the only lawgiver. So this... And they understood this. They understood this is the royal law. It's the sovereign law that they are to heed and to obey because they are in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ. And he calls it a law. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture. The law is found in Scripture. The Scripture preserves that law, maintains that law. It's over everyone, and particularly it's over the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. James takes this up again, and we don't have time to look over there, but James 4:12 says, there is one lawgiver. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Absolute, ultimate authority belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our God. No wonder they call it perfect law. No wonder he calls it the royal law. It has sovereignty over us. And there's no doubt. There's no doubt in what James says. Now, I don't understand. Anybody can read James or read Romans 7 or countless other places all through Scripture and even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and not understand the nature of the law of God to believers as a law unto them that they are to heed and obey. Not that they can be saved by it, but they're obligated to obey it in thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice, what does he quote here? He goes back and he quotes from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The Old Testament and the New Testament are in full agreement here. This is not just a New Testament thing, nor was it just an Old Testament thing. It's even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 22, verse 37 through 39, and we read it, or I read it before you each and every Lord's Day when we come together, when the Pharisees and the scribes and others sought to trip the Lord Jesus Christ and says, what is the most important law or commandment that God has given? And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't fall into their trap and say a particular commandment, this or that, to hold one up against the other. Of course, he gives us the summary and substance of all that the Scripture had to say in this manner when he taught us very carefully. Jesus said unto them, what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The first and great commandment. The first and great commandment. Now, James is not dealing with the first. He's dealing with the second. He's dealing with the application of that second, and he's dealing with a fault at a problem some of them had with that second commandment when they began to judge people outwardly and bear false judgment without mercy, and began to judge in matters of influence and wealth and importance, and giving them priority rather than to judge righteous judgment. And of course the Lord says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. All the law, he's speaking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then all the rest, the prophets, all the teaching of the Old Testament. This is not the first time, nor is this the only time we have these things written for us. If we had the time, we could turn over to Romans chapter 13 and verse 9. And the Paul speaking about the law of love and the law of Christ begins to quote this, or part of it anyhow, the second half of the moral law, or the Decalogue. The same thing can be seen in Paul's teaching in Romans 5 and verse 14, for that's what he's concerned of. You can see it right here in this passage. Verse 11. He's speaking about the law of love, and he says, do not commit adultery, do not kill. You have to be blind. You have to be absent of all your biblical senses. You have to have been so taught wrong for so many years, all you can think of is wrong teaching, and not see the place of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the summary of that is so clearly evidenced all through Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. And this is what James is trying to do and to prove without very easily the unity of God's Word and the unity of Scripture as the two come together. And John is no exception to that. Writing over in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, beginning at 20 and 21, he sums it all up. And in this particular place in Scripture, he's speaking about a relationship, one believer to another believer. But then again, he goes back to God's love toward us, that in order to fulfill the second commandment and our relationship, we need to fulfill the first. And if we're fulfilling the first, it's only because God has loved us first. You know, that's a verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And then he goes on, if any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, how do we define that? Let we look at the Ten Commandments. In the second half, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? That's a very practical application, ramification. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So we see the two parts of the Decalogue and our responsibility brought together in unison, and one is dependent upon the other for fulfillment. If you listen, if you are seeking to fulfill, and every believer should be seeking to fulfill the sovereign rule, the sovereign law of King Jesus. If you, loving God, loving Christ, and loving our fellow believers as ourselves. It's beautiful. And Lord willing, when we have more time, we'll bring all this together within the general context. I've pulled it a little bit out of context to see the principle and the truth that James is basing his application and his practical instruction on, as he reminds us that Christ has authority not only to save us, and he has, but he has saved us for himself. And so we owe to him in thanksgiving total recognition of that authority in obedience to his holy word, his holy law. Let us pray.